Well, we have spent the last 3 weeks talking about service. Service in the life of the church. We've looked at the command that we all have to serve. We've talked some about the promise that we have been given the Holy Spirit, who both gifts us and empowers us to serve. And then we spent the last couple of weeks talking about the unique gift that Christ has given to the church of elders and deacons who lead the church as they serve and minister the gospel in the community. And before we move off of this topic this morning, we've got to consider the important role that Timothy 3:15 says the book is about. So really, this letter is about life in the church. And chapters 2 through 4 speak directly to the issue of how we behave in the corporate gathering of the church. So right now, how do we conduct ourselves in this gathering of the church? Chapter 2 addresses the attitudes and actions of both men and women within the corporate setting. Chapter 3 gives the qualifications of the spiritual leaders of the church before chapter 4 emphasizes the centrality of preaching to the worship of God's people. Really, as you read through 1 Timothy, you will find that Paul calls the church to gather around two things: prayer and the proclamation of God's word. And really, 1 Timothy is about how that gets played out in the life of the church. Get a little more specific. Chapter 2 opens with a plea to pray. In verse 8, we find Paul telling the men to pray in a way in which unity is promoted. And then, likewise, it says in verse 9, he wants the women to adorn themselves in a way that promotes unity. We read the statement there that he wants women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. We look at the word modestly, and instantly our mind goes to how women dress as it relates to men's minds or lack of control over their minds. And although this verse clearly condemns immodesty, it goes far beyond men's perception of women's dress to address how women's dress affects the other women in the church. Braided hair, gold, and precious stones are not in and of themselves immodest. Particularly in the first century Ephesus, they were a sign of social status, and only the free women could wear them. And it was in a slave culture. And so when women come parading into church with their fancy clothes and their fancy jewelry, it was causing division because it created social distinctions within the life of the church. It's why it drives me nuts when we talk about white-collar churches and blue-collar churches today. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. There's no social status in the body of Christ. And women, his instruction to them is that they not be known by their social status, but in verse 10, by their good works. And so he is really encouraging women to conduct themselves in the church in a way in which it promotes unity. So that's the background as we lead up to our verses today. In verse 11, once again, it just sounds wrong in to 21st century Canadians. It almost makes our ears bleed. And when we read it from the context of 21st century Canadians, we can think that Paul wants women to be dainty little wallflowers who passively sit in the back row of the church and wait on the men hand and foot. And nothing could be further from the truth of what Paul is saying in this passage. This verse is not about restricting women. This verse is about empowering women to be active in the life of the church. When you look at the core of this statement, Paul says, let a woman receive instruction. Let a woman receive instruction. The church service turns on prayer and the proclamation of God's word, and the ladies were, according to this verse, to be allowed to participate. And we say, well, no, duh. But we have no clue how revolutionary this statement is for a first century woman in Ephesus. Because within the Jewish culture, women were second-class citizens in matters of worship. Well, in all matters of life, for that matter. Girls were seldom taught to read, and because it wasn't valued for them to read, they weren't taught the scriptures. The men were. The women were not overly encouraged to be active in the life and community of the synagogue. That was the providence of men. When women came to synagogue, they were sectioned off, cordoned off from the men, and sat in a separate room that had lattice-style walls. And so they weren't even allowed into the main assembly of the righteous. Everything about this told women they were not a valued member of God's people. And it wasn't just the church. The same was true of pagan worship. Women's primary role in the worship of the Roman pantheon was prostitution. And if they weren't there to engage in the orgies that accompanied this, they weren't welcome. And so first century women were second-class citizens in matters of worship. And so when Paul says, let women quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, he is not slamming the doors of the church shut. He's throwing them open and saying, no, let the women into the church as fully participant members of the body of Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we studied Colossians, we saw that there is to be no distinction between the members of the church, but Christ is all and in all. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, is Paul's direct application of this principle. The church is not a man's world. It's for all who have faith in Christ without distinction, because every member of the church is a sinner saved by Christ's substitutionary death and victorious resurrection. And so Paul is throwing the doors of the church open and welcoming the women in. But as he does that, he defines how they are to receive instruction as quietly and with entire submissiveness. Now, what does he mean by that? I think it's helpful to start by what he does not mean. And that will put some parameters for us on what he means. First, when he talks about quietness, entire submissiveness, he is not meaning passiveness. Women are not to simply sit in the chairs with their mouths shut and that's it. That's church life for them. That would be directly opposite of what he talks about in verse 10, where he says, I want women to adorn themselves with good works. So Paul does not expect passiveness from the women in the life of the church. He expects them to be quite active, to be engaging in serving the church. A simple survey of the scriptures will make this more than abundantly clear. The scriptures expect women to be active in the community of faith, and we find women playing a key role throughout the entire biblical narrative. I came up with this list in about 10 seconds in my office this week. So this is not exhaustive. This was at the top of my head. Names of huge significance in the pages of Scripture. Miriam, Rahab, Ruth, Deborah, Abigail, Mary, Elizabeth, Mary Magdalene, Joanna. We have Phoebe in the opening verse of Romans chapter 16, that is such a faithful servant of the church that Paul commends her, and her name is inscripted in Scripture for the rest of eternity because she was such a faithful servant of Christ. I was thinking about this morning. Who did Jesus appear to first on the day of the resurrection? It wasn't the disciples who were hiding back in the upper room with the door locked, scared for their lives. It was the women who had gone there to serve, to minister to their Savior by anointing his body for burial. The Bible regularly praises women for their service, and so Paul is not teaching women to be passive. He expects you to be quite active. Second, when Paul says he wants women to be quiet, he doesn't mean mute. That is not what he's saying. If that's the case, then he expects all Christians to be mute. Because if you look earlier in the chapter, verse 2 talks about how he wants us to be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life. Same word. A tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Quiet in that context doesn't mean mute. It means an atmosphere of peace because of the absence of strife. We can go other places. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about women praying. It talks about women being involved in the life of the church. So this is not a vow of utter silence. So he doesn't mean passive. He doesn't mean mute. Then what does he mean? As I thought about this principle, my mind went to the concept of history, where oftentimes once a slave is liberated from their slavery, it is not entirely uncommon for them to turn around and oppress their former masters and become the very thing that they hate. And so Paul gives the ladies great freedom to receive instruction, but he doesn't want them to forget in the process that they are still underneath the authority of God's word. Instead, they should be in the assembly receiving the instruction of the word with complete humility. And yet, I would submit to you that this is no different than the attitude the men should be having as they sit underneath the ministry of God's word. So it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. Our attitude when God's word is proclaimed should be quiet submission as we consider how we conform our lives to the standard of God's word. So this text is not about suppressing women. Instead, it liberates them. It liberates them to serve as God intended. And yet, verse 12 reminds us that God's intentions bring some perspective to the freedom that they are to experience. As Paul says, let the women into the church, but I do not allow a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And this is where I wish I was going on vacation next week. This is where controversy strikes, because Paul clearly in this text limits the function of women in the church. Now, there's two things we've got to do here. First, we've got to understand what the limitation is. And then we have to decide whether or not these limitations apply to the women in Ephesus who received the letter, or whether or not this principle continues to be applicable today. But we want to start by let's understand what the limitations are. First, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach a man within the corporate gathering of the church. Once again, context, corporate gathering of the church. The church is together. It's mixed company of men and women. And he says, in that standing, I do not allow men to teach, or women to teach men. And so women, you're free to receive instruction, but you're not free to get behind the pulpit and give it. Now, this does not mean that women don't have the gift of teaching. They do. And if you have it, you better be using it for the glory of God and the edification of the church. Paul is simply giving you a scope for where that gift should be used. And secondly, Paul says he does not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. Again, this is within the realm of the church. So men, don't go to work tomorrow and inform your boss that she doesn't have a right to exercise authority over you from the Bible. Not only will you be misapplying Scripture, you'll probably be fired. And rightly so. That's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about women exercising spiritual authority within the realm of the church. So this certainly applies to the office of elder, and possibly applies to the office of deacon. So Paul, in this verse, does not place one but two limitations. And I make that distinction because there are some who want to take the teaching and the authority and combine them into one thing and say that Paul does not allow a woman to exercise teaching authority over a man. And this view is typically espoused by brothers and sisters in Christ who see that these limitations continue to apply to the church today, but want to still facilitate women teaching men. And so they view this to describe teaching authority, and they say that that is the providence of the elders within the church. And as long as a woman is in submission to the elders of the church, then she is free to teach men because she's not exercising teaching authority. And I'm seeing some nodding heads. You've heard this explanation before. Two problems with this theory. First of all, it doesn't work in the Greek grammar. Grammatically, teaching is separated from authority by a little conjunction in the English of or. But that has a neither nor sense. They aren't the same thing. It's teach or exercise authority. It's neither nor. And so it makes it clear that Paul is giving two limitations, not one. The second problem doesn't come from the grammar of it. It just simply places the authority for teaching in the wrong place. Elders oversee the doctrine of the church, absolutely. But the authority for teaching is not the office of elder. It is the word of God. The only reason I'm up here saying any of this is because I'm absolutely convinced that this is what the word of God says, and that alone is our source of authority. So it doesn't matter if it's a sermon, a Sunday school lesson, or a devotional, or any other time the Bible is opened. The authority doesn't come from the teacher, but from the text. And the teacher's responsibility is to simply stand up and to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the moment my words stray from the accuracy of the text, then you throw it out the window and you are not bound by it, because these things don't come from me. They come from the word of God. And so, as much as I would like to take that stance and get around this limitation, we can't cram these two things together. Paul is clearly limiting the women in Ephesus from either teaching men or becoming elders. The question then remains, does this apply to today? Or is it simply limited to the Ephesian context of 1 Timothy? Read earlier, Galatians 3:28, which says there's no distinction between males and females in the body of Christ. And many take it to as that is Paul putting out this projection that someday men and women will have social equality, and so once that is accomplished, the distinctive roles of men and women no longer apply, i.e. this text no longer applies because men and women are one in Christ and we have gender equality in our world, so these restrictions no longer apply. This is what our denomination teaches. We ordain women. We have women serving in over 50% of our pulpits now. So that's the stance of our denomination. And yet there's other churches and denominations who believe these limitations still apply. Well, what does the text say? I don't really care what everybody else is saying. What does the text say? Paul gives us his reasoning for maintaining these texts, these restrictions in verses 13 and 14. His reasoning is twofold. First, he cites the order of creation. In Genesis 2, absolutely foundational, in Genesis 2, we find that God created Adam first. And as Adam looks around, we're told in that text that he could not find a helper suitable for him. And this is something in Genesis 2:18 that God said was a bad thing for the man. It was not good for him to be alone. And so Adam looks around and realizes that for him to not have a partner is a bad thing. And God, in all of his goodness and mercy, causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he takes out a rib, and he fashions the perfect helper for him to be his companion. And so when God gave Adam Eve, it was not to follow after him as an inferior, but as his companion, as they fulfilled the work that God had called them to do together. When Adam saw Eve, he understood the full blessing of God as he realized he had found his partner in life. And the chapter, Genesis 2, closes by giving us God's design for marriage as a man leaves his family and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And the rest of the canon of Scripture, so everything but like the first two pages of your Bible, builds its entire theology on the home, on marriage, on sex, on that passage. All the New Testament writers believe that the order of creation gave man the spiritual responsibility to lead his home. Adam was the one that God told to care for creation before Eve was created, yet God recognized he could do this better if he had a partner. And so Eve is not his inferior, I already said that, but his companion. And yet recognize that God has given Adam the instructions, making it Adam's responsibility to lead his wife in the direction God wanted them to go. And so their relationship is not defined by superiority, but by functionality. God has placed men as a spiritual head of the home, while wives come alongside their husbands and help them fulfill their responsibility. And the distinct roles have got nothing to do with equality. Genesis 1:27, God made both male and female equal bearers of his image. This is not about equality. It's about functionality. And we can understand this at work. Nobody would suggest that your boss at work is a superior person because they're your boss. It's simply that he fills a role in your work environment that makes him have authority over you and responsible that your work gets done. And by the way, your boss can get fired if you don't do your job. So this isn't about superiority, it's about functionality. The order of creation. Second, Paul cites the fall, and he says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, let's make this clear. This verse is not teaching that men are in some way less easily deceived than women. This is not about who's more prone to deception. He's simply stating what happened in Genesis 2 or and 3, Genesis 3, in relationship to the fall. God told Adam, before Eve was created, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve has learned this from her husband. But it's also evident that although Eve is the target of the serpent's attack, God was right there. Adam was right there, passively letting it happen. This 1 Timothy says that Eve was deceived. It means she believed the serpent and thought she could actually become like God. Yet this verse also says that Adam was not deceived. So he didn't believe the lie, but he passively stood there and let her do it anyways. And not only that, knowing full well it was wrong, he willfully joined her in her rebellion. He abdicated his biblical responsibility to intervene and joined her in her sin. Eve fell into transgression. Adam walked into it with his eyes wide open. But in the account of the fall, we see the gender roles get all mixed up from what God intended. The snake tempts Eve, and she usurps her husband into desires to become like God. While Adam neglects his responsibility and passively follows his wife into an activity that he knew to be wrong and that God told them would bring death. But in Genesis 3, as God curses the earth because of their sin, you'll find that he holds Adam responsible. We talk about Romans 5, not the sin of Eve. We talk about the sin of Adam and how in Adam we all fell. We also find that the curse, though, God reestablishing male leadership in the home, as Eve's desire will be for her husband and tells Adam that he's going to have to care for his family by the sweat of his brow until the day he dies. So, why did Paul put these limitations on the women in Ephesus? Because he saw in the order of creation and the consequences of the fall that God had appointed unique roles to both men and women. And Paul maintains that God has ordained men as the spiritual leaders of the home and the church. And for that reason, when the word of God is to be proclaimed in the mixed multitude and when the spiritual authority is to be exercised, men are to lead. And since Paul's justification is the order of creation and the fall, this concept still applies, and Paul is freeing women from the responsibility of teaching and leading the church. And yes, I did just say that that is a freedom and not a restriction. Preaching is the center of New Testament worship as God's man, God's chosen instrument, proclaims God's truth to God's people. And the scriptures say, warn against many becoming teachers because they will incur a stricter judgment. You won't have to go home today and worry about standing before God and giving an account for the health of this church. You don't have the responsibility of having to call the church to repentance when it goes astray, to silence the false teachers, or to warn against the cultural hot-button issues like the one we're dealing with today. You can go home and rest easily because you don't have to worry about whether or not you accurately divided the word of truth or whether a careless word caused a needless offense in the life of one of the sheep. You won't have to give it an account for my spirituality. And yet I will have to give an account for the corporate health of this church. And that is a weight that no one should step under unless they are absolutely certain that it is God's will for their life. And I don't say that to say, woe is me. It is such a joy to be your pastor. I cannot tell you the blessing that you guys are to me. but God only calls a few men, no women, and only a few men to this office. It is not one to be exercised without understanding the full weight of what it is that you're doing. Okay. Let's see if we can lighten up a little bit here. Let's regather our bearings in this text. What we find Paul doing is first throwing the doors of the church wide open and telling men to accept women into the church because there is no distinction when it comes to the redeeming work of God. And yet God has established distinct functions for both men and women. And so although we are created equal, equally welcomed into the worship of God and expected to use our gifts for the edification of the church, God establishes male leadership at creation and reestablishes it at the fall. And so these concepts are as applicable today as ever. So practically, when we look at the life of Forest Baptist Church, there's a reason we have all male elders. There's a reason why the pulpit duty leader each and every week is a man. It's not because we view you ladies as any way inferior. There are things that my wife has got is miles ahead of me on in her spiritual walk. We're just trying to be obedient to Scripture and nothing else. This isn't about superiority. It's about trying to maintain what God has said in His Word. Now, I know that our stance as a church makes us theological dinosaurs in a progressive culture. But this is a line, brothers and sisters, we have to maintain. I said in an introduction that the wrong interpretation of this text is creating a crisis in the church. Why do I say that? Well, it's not because there's women teaching Sunday school to men or something. It's because to explain away the limitations of this text, to take away what Paul says in this text, we have to say either that this isn't the Word of God. Anybody signing up for that option? Okay, that's good. Or to say that this restriction that he puts, limitation he puts on women, is confined to the context of the church at Ephesus in Timothy's day. But to make that statement, we have to say that Paul's citation of God's creative order does not lay down a universal principle. But then when we obliterate what happens in Genesis 2, yeah, that affects a whole lot more than whether or not a woman should be a pastor. Because you need to realize that our brothers and sisters, some of them who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who would like to see the church fully embracing the homosexual movement, are using the exact same argument, approach to Scripture on texts that speak about homosexuality as those who have as egalitarians who have thrown this passage out of the Bible long ago. And this is creating a crisis. As people who have become quite comfortable reinterpreting this text are faced with one of three choices. First, be consistent in your approach to Scripture and embrace homosexuality. Second, be intentionally inconsistent in your approach to Scripture. And so you can then embrace women in leadership as elders, but still reject homosexuality, or change your Bible study method, and therefore change your view on this text. And that second option is not really an option. We cannot be intentionally inconsistent in our approach to Scripture. The church is faced with two choices. In North America, we're faced with two choices. Either throw out the creative order that forms the foundation for everything Jesus and the apostles teach us about the home and the family and embrace the deconstruction of biblical manhood and womanhood, or do the very difficult thing of going against the culture and maintain both the biblical equality and the biblical uniqueness of men and women. This is not an easy yoke to carry in our culture, but it's necessary. It's necessary that we maintain our commitments to God's Word and what it says. Now, I imagine that all of you can think of healthy churches and good teachers who don't see this text the same way I do. And God seems to be blessing their ministry, right? And that makes it easier for us to capitulate. And I know that none of you in this room are about to capitulate on the homosexual thing. So why is this such a big deal? Well, because, ladies, in the same way God has given men a unique role to fulfill in the home and in the church, God has given you a unique role that men cannot fulfill to be carried out in the home and in the church. That's where Paul goes in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, but women shall be literally, it says, saved. That's what the Greek says, saved. And that is sozo, that is the word that we use for salvation. So Paul says literally, women shall be saved through bearing of children if they continue in the faith and the love and sanctity with self-restraint. And if Paul was in the 21st century, he'd probably be getting stuff thrown at him from the floor. As he says, women will be saved through childbearing. What in the world is going on here? Okay, let's remember, this is Paul we're talking about. This is the guy who makes it abundantly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So he's obviously not talking about like redemptive salvation. I mean, if we want to apply that, then that means the conception of children is mandatory to women's salvation. That's, yeah, have fun supporting that biblically. So having babies doesn't save women. And yet Paul does say women are saved through childbearing. So what in the world is going on? And I am so thankful I spent some time with some good brothers this week away at a denominational gathering, because they really helped me figure out what this passage is about. And I really appreciate, specifically on verse 15, I really appreciate that. In fact, I had it drawn to my attention that in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 to 16, in that text, Paul is exhorting Timothy to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God. I hear a number of you turning there, so I'm going to read it myself too. He tells Timothy, look, faithfully preach the entire counsel of God to the church. And Paul says in verse 16 that if he will faithfully fulfill this calling, he says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, but you will save. It's the exact same Greek construction as in chapter 2. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so Paul is telling Timothy, if you will faithfully fulfill your God-ordained role in the church as a preacher of God's word, it will result in your salvation, the salvation of others. God will bear fruit through you. God will be delighted with you for fulfilling your role and will delight to bear fruit through you, resulting in your salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. And it's the same thing that Paul is telling the ladies. If you will dedicate yourself to fulfilling your God-ordained role, it will result in your salvation. His whole bearing children, I think, is Paul's shorthand way of describing what part of the unique role of women is. Now, that unique role goes way beyond having babies. If you look into 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 2, and several other passages within the parts of Scripture that Paul wrote, you'll find him expounding what he views to be the role of women, both in the home and in the church. We're going to be into Titus this fall, and so I'm going to reserve talking about what that role is until then. But I just bring it up here because you need to understand that God, in the same way he has a unique role for men in the church, has a unique role for women. And so what Paul is doing in verse 15 is saying, look, when you dedicate to doing those things, it will result in you saving yourself. It will result in, right, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it does. When you do what God has asked you to do, it is a good thing that God is pleased with. So Paul says he doesn't want women to focus on what God has not given them to do, but in verse 15, to express their faith in God by glorying in their God-ordained role as they pursue the endless opportunities to serve in the church. We get so wound up about saying, hey, there's one spot in all of church life you're not supposed to go. And that's the one spot we all want to fight over. We need to understand what God's will for our lives is. And then, as he says, continue on in the faith and love and sanctity to, once again, work out your salvation. Put your faith to practice by pursuing these things with joy, but also recognizing that we're going to have to exercise self-restraint by not pursuing the things that are exclusively the other genders to do. Ladies, I hurt for you in many ways because you have to exercise self-restraint in a culture that everything about it screams to you that if you don't step every place where a man is, you are saying you're inferior. That's the message our culture is screaming at you. You can do anything a man can do, therefore you should do it. And I'm here to tell you, you can do anything a man can do, probably. But there's some places where God says that's not for you to do. And men, there are some things that you cannot do. I could not make the home that my wife makes for my children and I. I don't have that capacity in me. I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to wrap this up. But lady, our culture's pushing you away from your God-ordained role. Just ask a young mom who decides to be a stay-at-home mom. Everybody looks at them like they've got two heads when they ask, well, so what do? Well, I stay home with the kids. Well, what's wrong with you? You're an inferior person. Our culture encourages women to do the same thing Eve did. Usurp her role and take the lead away from her husband. And men, we are way too willing to play the Adam card. We are way too willing to abdicate our biblical responsibility and let our wives do what we're supposed to be doing. Instead, we must exercise self-restraint, somehow pull free from the clutches of our culture by God's grace, and embrace God's design for us. He made us as complements. I've joked around before about how one Tyler in this church is enough. He didn't place a bunch of Tylers in this church. Well, one man in the home is enough. He needs a partner, and that partner ought to be God's design of a woman. I know this is a challenging passage, but if we name the name of Christ, I trust, like me, your sole desire is to live according to God's word. That means that God has given certain functions to men and certain functions to women. And so rather than chafing at those few spots where God says, hey, men over here, women over here, so you can complement each other as I designed you to, rather than chafing at those things that are not ours to do, we ought to glory in our unique roles and give ourselves entirely to the service of God. And as we do these things, we very well may experience the rejection of our culture, but we will know the divine pleasure of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have made us men and women in your image, fearfully and wonderfully made. I thank you, Father, that you have not made us all alike, but that you created us different, unique, so that together we can serve you as we ought. Lord, we thank you for the way in which our homes, the relationship between a man and a woman, is intended to be a beautiful depiction of God's relationship with his people. I thank you, Father, that in your perfect ways you have not made men just like women and women just like men. These things speak of your glory. Lord, I humbly ask that you help us to not view our lives from the perspective of our world, but to view it through the lens of Scripture. And Father, if I've said anything this morning that's not accurate to your word, I pray that you strike it from the hearts of the people, that it would be shown to me that I might be able to repent. And that, Father, you might be working through us for your glory and for your purposes. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.